Good morning. Let's stand in one more time in honor of God's word as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3 together. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great power, for your organization, headship, production of redemption, creation. We thank you that you have, by your word, formed everything that we see, and you govern over it, your providence and your love. We thank you, Father, today that we have the freedom as we stand here in this time frame of relative peace. But yet we still recognize the stresses that come from the advancement of the gospel. I pray, Lord, as we think in terms of this task of sharing with others the good news that has been shared with us, we'll have an increased appreciation for this young church in Thessalonica, this miracle church, really. We thank you, Father, for the prayer that the Apostle Paul is praying, and because of your Spirit inspiring this over time, that today we have the inspired word, the authoritative word, the reliable and trustworthy word from heaven. This is a prayer for us as well, and we thank you. So I pray we'll be attentive, both from the instruction, also from the love that comes through this beautiful prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Please be seated. The letter of Thessalonians is among the Apostle Paul's earliest letters. It was written probably or likely around the early 50s AD. It's not a good idea sometimes to be too precise, because they certainly weren't too precise, or Paul would have written down the day and the hour and everything else. But instead, we have a sense of it from the context that we see from this time frame. There's some very noteworthy historical distinctives and developments, particularly as we see the letter open when it simply is Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul. We see no apostolic phrase there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. We see those kinds of, or Paul, a servant by the will of God. We see those kinds of phrases that will appear later in Paul's writings, but in this very early writing, very likely the second letter that Paul has written, he's talking to a group of people that we recognize from a study of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17 particularly, that when Paul arrived in Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue and he preached a sermon, and in his sermon he preached about Jesus Christ being God's Messiah, and that faith in him and his resurrection was something that allowed someone to come into a new kingdom that was advancing. You can see that in the first verses of Acts chapter 17. And he received a mixed response. Several people in that synagogue did, in fact, come to faith in Christ. They believed. They were very curious. They wanted to know more about what Paul was preaching about. Among them was a man named Jason, and they went home from church that Saturday morning thinking there was something really new and wonderful that's going to happen, is going on in their lives. But some Jews who didn't like the message, thought that message was a little over the top, in fact, thought it was maybe even heretical, they formed a little crowd of people, and they went out and found some people to help them. And they went to Jason's house, and they demanded that this person come out, this man named Paul. Well, Paul wasn't in the house, and so it doesn't say where he was. But he wasn't in the house, and so instead they brought Jason out into the street and began to mock him and to nearly arrest him. And they had to pay some kind of a bond or something in order to just be free. And so by that night, as the sun was going down, Paul is now again in their presence, and they gently insisted that Paul share his message somewhere else. Not because of a fear for themselves necessarily, although it was a very new response, thinking, here's a message about Messiah, and next thing you know, we're being confronted by people, mobs. And so in the night, Paul slipped out of Thessalonica, and he went to Berea. We see that in the 17th and the first chapter, the 18th chapter. I can read that for you. Here it is. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some of bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house to search for Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and others, believers, before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world. Now they come here." Jason was welcomed, Jason is welcomed to their house. That was the next accusation. They defy Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus. It's amazing how the Jewish people, they loved to call upon Caesar when they had problems, because there was always the Roman presence. The Roman presence was always there. And so they tried to work under the safety zone of the Roman presence. If you rose above it, the Rome would come down. So the real trick was, if you have an enemy, get Caesar against him, because then you can really damage that person. And that's exactly what they're calling upon. They did this with Jesus. Do you remember that? They all are defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. This is a blasphemous statement by Jewish people. To basically say, Caesar, there's only one king and one God but Caesar. It's blasphemy. But yet they're using this in order to bring trouble to Paul. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. They sent them away. Be on your way. In the middle of the night. Be in peace and go in the middle of the night. The result, we see Paul having a yearning to see and understand what happened in Thessalonica. Literally, he preached that very short exclamation, with exclamation point, was powerful perhaps, was short, and then night, he's gone. Now, what would you think if you went and you were trying to start a church, and you went someplace and you had it was like someone saying, "I have something I'd like to share, Pastor." Okay, come up and share it. You come up and share it. And many of us think that's great, and some of us quietly think it's not so great. Next thing we know, our Sunday dinner is ruined. The fried chicken is ruined. Well, sorry, there's not everybody eats fried chicken. Sorry. Those are old days, remember? You don't remember that. Oh, I love the context we're in here. The dinner was ruined because it got cold and because they were out in the street defending themselves. And next thing you know, they're telling Paul to leave. Well, in Paul's mind, it was like boom, 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 gone, literally. And so he expresses in these letters his desire to know what's going on in Thessalonica. And he sits perhaps in Corinth as he sent Timothy back to Berea as they went to Corinth to find out what happened in Thessalonica. And Timothy now has arrived, and he has a report that's saying not only are they the same persons still there that believed, But they're telling others who are also believing. And the word about them is going out across the whole region. Paul, I am convinced that Paul at that point, it was affirming to him that the power of regeneration is in the sharing of the gospel. It's not in convincing someone. It's not in getting them to do something. It's not putting off and stopping doing this and starting doing that. It's simply in faith coming by hearing and hearing by the message of Christ. That should be such a powerful influence upon us. We don't have to do such exploits as we do. We simply have to live our life and wait for the opportunity to share that first truth that Christ has died for your sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what is of first importance. And it changed the whole world. And it changed Thessalonica. It changed the region. Not Paul, but the gospel. The gospel that was so simplistic that I'm sure he wondered, what happened? Is anything really happening? As if it's some kind of social phenomenon where it just, Christianity is this thing where you hope it works somehow. But here, hearts were burning so powerfully that Paul's now even commending them. John Calvin mentions in his commentary on Thessalonians, he mentions that these three verses are the entire embodiment of the gospel. Entire embodiment of the gospel. It almost reminds us of Paul's statement again in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I leave with you that which is of first importance. And he leaves us this very simple three-point statement. We've seen that statement change our lives. It's a distinction between walking down an aisle and holding a person's hand and saying, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior, you know, or bring a child for baptism, or taking sacraments, calling and saying, "This is, I've now received Christ as my Savior." I mean, we see the distinction as Scripture tells us that God, while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive in Christ, all by the power of the message of Christ, by the power of the gospel. Paul, he says, not using his authoritative titles because of the limited connection probably that he had with the people and the sense he had of a limited connection. Even after Timothy brings this news, it's still a sense of limited connection. When people get real excited about the gospel, they forget. They think that they've got it all until they run into a problem and they need some help. It's at that point we see the counsel of Paul and the deeper teachings of Paul come about. But here we see him tenderly writing a letter, talking more about the overwhelming joy that he has at seeing what has taken place in Thessalonica, but yet recognizing not only is this a work of the Holy Spirit, but it's a moment for nurture. It's a moment for joy and expression and affirmation, not deeper teaching or correction. Certainly later he does give some marvelous teaching, but here in this opening letter, he's writing to this young church. I love Your God is Too All, J.B. Phillips' translation of the Bible, and it came out in pieces. It came out in the Gospels first, and it came out in the Epistles, and it came out in three different sections, and this section was called Letters to Young Churches. Letters to Young Churches. And it's so typical of what we see right here. This new church, barely touched by Paul and his message, but yet so profoundly changed. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Just a quick note, Silas is a word that you see in the Greek. It's Silvanus. It's a word that, as it translates over to NIV, I don't know why they call him Silas, but it's become so popular. I think it's because of the King James changed it to become more of a word they felt was more typical of a man's name. But it's Paul and Silas or Silvanus, and Timothy. Timothy, of course, you notice that in the story, Timothy's not there, right? When they dragged him out and let him leave. He was either somewhere else on a trip or somewhere, but he was writing us down from the memory that Paul had shared with him, very likely. When I say very likely, that means I don't really know. Okay, so we're giving it a shot here. So if you like some other very likely, you put that in where you like it. Okay, you hear me say very likely? It's because I'm not real sure. If I'm real sure, it's likely. It's still. To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Note, he right now calls them the church, the called out ones, the expression of the body of Christ, the church. It's amazing. Here's a bunch of people who had an experience with the Lord to share with other people, and now he's calling them the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know there's some instruction in that. Do we recognize that we're in church by the will of God? I like that church. I think I'll go there for a while. But when you find yourself engaged in the church, in the body of Christ, you're here by the will of God. I'm here by the will of God. We're not here because, well, we maybe think we're here for other reasons, but ultimately we're here because God the Father has drawn us here by the Holy Spirit through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives them this statement within his greeting of grace and peace to you. Again, this is an early letter of Paul. And he begins with a greeting of grace and peace. The two words are not contrary. They're not just there because he wants to say something nice. Shalom. How you doing? Good to see you. Having a good day? You all right? We have these things, and we wonder if a person even means it after a while. How you doing? You ever notice this one? How's your life and your children? They're fine. Oh, great. How's your wife and children? Fine. Oh, great. Oh, we have a deep relationship, don't we? We know each other at that point. I mean, we're so trivial sometimes. This is not a trivial context or statement that Paul is making. As he talks about the emphasis on these two words, he emphasizes the relationship to them, and it's a message that is seated in the very Word of God, the new relationship to God. He's literally assuming things that they may even not know about themselves. I'm reminded of Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon? Gideon, the great man of God. Where'd his story start? It starts out by sharing with us that there's this guy, Gideon, and he's sitting in a wine vat. You know what a wine vat is? Pour all the grapes in there, and then everybody gets in and has a party stomping around the grapes, and then the juice comes out, and then you make wine out of it, right? It may be a little bit more complex than that. I'm sure it is. But that's the gist of it. But it starts in a grape vat, and he's in there, and he's down low. So no one can see him, and what is he doing? Think he's stomping on grapes? No, he's shucking some wheat because he's hungry and makes some bread. So he's in a place that's not what he's supposed to be. He's hiding there, and he's doing something that's not designed to be there. And up comes an angel and calls him what? You idiot, what are you doing in that dumb grape vat shucking wheat? And hiding. What are you doing in there? No, he says, oh, mighty man of God. And Gideon's like, whoa. Well, I'm wondering if when these Thessalonians read this letter, to the church of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. You see him shaping it, how the shaping takes place. Their definition takes place. What is this relationship? It reminds me of what he writes to the Ephesians. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I'm sure it's not the first time Paul thought about that when he wrote it to the Ephesians, but it was the first time that the Thessalonians heard anything about this idea of grace. that you're saved by grace, that all things are happening by grace. It's not just because you're smart. It's not because you picked it up. It's not because you're special. It's because God has chosen you. We're not special, and that's why God chose us. We become special because God chose us. And that's a statement of His grace, His unmerited favor. It also reminds us of the faith, as He says. You're saved by grace. And this grace is expressed and received by faith. The faith is not your own. It's a faith that's given to you. It's a gift of God, it says in the same passage of Ephesians chapter 2. So no one can boast. He says, grace and peace to you. Peace. Peace I leave you. My peace I give you, Jesus said. Not as the world gives, I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Peace. Paul said in Romans chapter 5 that we are all sinners. And at just the right time, when we were helpless, God sent His own Son. He sent an alien righteousness that came to us through Jesus Christ. And this righteousness is sacrificed at the cross. Jesus dies for our sins. He's buried and He pays for our sins. And He takes them up, it says in Hebrews, or 1 Corinthians 15, He swallows up our sins, the death of our sins, He swallows up in victory. And when it could not contain Him, when it could not hold Him any longer because He had swallowed up the power of our sins' death, He rose. He rose. And our disposition with God is not, you must keep working to get to God. You've got to do this, 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 and this. Can't do that, that, and that. It's simply on a statement of, do you believe that Christ has died for your sins? Do you believe that God rose, raised Him from the dead? Because in that is the gospel of grace. But it's a gospel that brings peace with God. That our disposition, we think of God. We don't think of God as, well, I got to do more. I got to do more. I got to go someplace. I got to be someplace. I've got to be some person. I've got to do some act of righteousness. No, Christ has accomplished it all for us. And we have peace with God. Grace that has achieved it and peace that is a result of it. This is Paul's, just his opening statement, right? Just a statement that affirms them. So he says in verse 2, we always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. In verse 3, we remember before our God the Father. This word always is a word that has the characteristic in its grammar of something that is continual. It's something that is obsessive. It's an obsession. We think we always do this. It's always on our mind. We can't shake it. It's always on our mind. I can't not do this. You think in terms of how those close to us, a parent or a brother or sister or a child, has a difficulty. We can't get it off our mind. It's on our mind, and we're constantly praying for this particular thing to take place of healing and deliverance or change or restoration. It's on our minds. I mean, ask yourself, what's on your mind? Who's on your mind? Prayer is not when I say, well, at 3 o'clock, I'm going to pray for an hour. That's fine. That's a good thing to do. Or at night with a prayer chain. Or whenever some email comes through from the church, and that's when we start praying. Those are fine. We should also think and listen to our souls. Who's on your mind? It's a call to prayer. It's a call to lift them up. It's a call to ask for God's mercy upon them and to give thanks for them. Clear indication here is that Paul is so perplexed in his obsession for the Thessalonians that he is praying, as he says, continually. These three modifiers or participles, staying in action that began in the past and now continues in the presence and will continue in the future. That's what a participle is. Something happens in the past. It's usually ing. Anytime you see ing in English, you know it's a participle. When you say I'm praying for you, it doesn't mean I just prayed for you. It means I'm continually praying again and again and again. Philippians chapter 3 says we pray again and again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, praying on top of praying. I think it's a real shame that some of the modern word preachers go so far as to say, I'll pray once, and that's all I need to pray, because that, it's done. When I pray, it's done. Really? Well, then you go pray once and say it's done, and I'll keep on praying until it is done. And if it's not done in this life, it might be done in the next. We pray for the sick. We pray, and we have two things on our mind. We pray that God's power will now, instantly, in this moment, in this time frame, bring a reversal of this person's physical condition. But on the other hand, if this person is a believer, we have this tremendous hope that if they will not be healed now, they are healed eternally. It's two things that we can't lose. It's like the win-win. We sometimes put it on the win-lose. Or win-lose. You either get it now or something's wrong with you, something's wrong with me. Sadly, something's wrong with God. Didn't God say we were going to be healed? Yeah, so why aren't we healed? What are you talking about? It's a participle. Healing. He's healing us. He's healed us. Ultimately, we're going to live in this eternal state with Him. Do you believe that? Does that resonate with your heart? It's so confusing, isn't it? I've been prayed for by people for recent and more distant ailments. Next time they talk to me, I say, well, aren't you healed? I say, I'm being healed. I like the pastor's wife here at this church years ago. She used to say, John, we don't stay sick long. We don't stay sick long. What is that? That's taking it off of what I have to have and putting it on what God's mercy and grace reveal. It's instructive. It's helpful. He says, not only do we continually pray for you, we mention you in our prayers. Keeping these two together under the word always. These are all modifiers of the word always. We always thank God for you and continually. We continually present your prayer request. We mention you in our prayers. When we actually have the prayer time, you're in our prayers there too. And then he says in verse 3, and we remember you. Tell you what, I remember my kids used to go on mission trips. Remember the mission trip? Until it happens today, but in our church, kids would go on mission trips. And so they'd say, you know, on our form, we have to have three people that are on our prayer. They're praying for us. So who should we pray for? And I'd say, well, you could probably get about 50 people who say they'll be on that prayer list. But here's three people I know pray for you every day. There's some people, they say, praying for you. They go, oh, yeah, sure, okay. Me too. Good for you. And there's others you think, these people are really, they're really kind of addicted to the effort. And they're praying continually, as the Scripture says, always, continually, mentioning you, remembering you before God the Father. And here is the gospel in verse 3. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This shows the power of our past conversion and continued retention of it. Our labors in the Word of God, the things we, our labors, and I'll expand this in a moment, in the present. And then it says, and your endurance inspired by hope and our Lord Jesus Christ. We see this influence or this projection toward the future, what the future does. And so we see him referring to a gospel that is active in the past, a gospel that is active in the present, and a gospel that's active in the future and in the eternal future. The reason I get loud and shout when I say that, because you know who I'm shouting at? Right here, me. So easy to forget that. I'm so anxious to get what I want right now that I think that right now and in a few weeks later is the future. No, it isn't. Because when you get there, where are you? You're again in the present. You're not in the future. You're not in that state of eternity, eternal bliss. He says, the work that we remember before God the Father is produced by faith. Produced by faith. It is the view of what has taken place in my life. What has taken place in your life when it comes to Christianity and faith? I'm with a lot of people. I like to have breakfast, lunch, and dinner. So anytime you want to go out, just call me. Okay? So, in fact, late, sometimes late. Too late sometimes. And you can see because of my robust body, you know, I keep moving around. But I'll say to people, that, what is it? You're a Christian, right? Yes. What is that? What is it to be a Christian? What is it to be a Christian? Let's just talk about that a while. Boy, it's amazing. You know, the blank looks you get. Now, some of it's because they think I've got some little three-point thing that I'm going to tell them, so they're going to just wait. But often we are confused very quickly as to what it is to be a Christian, how you became a Christian, what's your testimony. You remember the Apostle Paul, the three times that he had an opportunity to share a message before authorities. He had it in Rome. Actually, he had it before. They had it on the island of Cyprus when he met that Roman leader before he went up into Asia Minor. And what did he do when he was given the opportunity to share before this high council? Then it was a high council that happened in Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem sent him to Rome. And right before Rome, he had the opportunity to share some message with them. And what did he do on each of those occasions? He said, I was a persecutor of the church. And I was given letters by Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem, to go up to Damascus and to find Christians and pull them out and expose them. And some of them were sent back. Some of them were punished. Some were even killed. Stephen was an example. One was killed. I was a blasphemer to the gospel that I now declare. But I was going up there. It's already kind of interesting, isn't it? It's a personal testimony. So I was going up there. You heard us before, right? But you know, it's like a good joke. You can tell it five times and you'll still laugh a little bit. Here he is. He says, I'm going up there, and all of a sudden, this light came down from heaven. It was so bright that I just fell off my horse. And everybody saw the light. Everybody around me saw the light. I was blinded, and I heard a voice. Not a verbal voice, it was some kind of communication. I know how it was, powerful communication. And it said to me, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? We'll tell it later. What's your testimony? I'd never gotten knocked off a horse by light. What's your testimony? Because you know what? The Holy Spirit doesn't lead us to people that need to hear about a light and a horse and blindness. They need to hear exactly what your testimony is, because typically they're going to be a lot like you. But if we haven't thought through that, if that's not ready, what we wind up doing is sounding like some kind of bubbling sound, you know? Instead of telling them, this is the moment when God intersected my life and changed my life. It gave me freedom and a sense of no guilt anymore and freedom from sin. You think that's not a message people want to hear today? All because of your testimony? He did it three times. It should be instructive for us. And he says to them, this is the work of faith. Your work produced by faith. The work of Christ produced by faith. by works that I do. It's by works that he did. Past work continues in the present. It's going forward. It's always in the past when it happened, but it comes forward in such powerful ways. Your labor, prompted by love. Labor, works. Excuse me. What are the works you're supposed to do? You know, what is it God wants you to do? You ever think about that? What is it God wants you to do? This kind of came up with the disciples. Remember that discussion they had in John chapter 6? Let's turn there just half a second. If you can get back there quickly, let's get back to John chapter 6 for a minute. By the way, you guys bring your Bible to church. It's a good place to bring your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 26. When they found him, verse 25, on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw the miraculous sign, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. And the Son of Man will give you, that the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Getting food together was a big deal then. They had to actually grow it or purchase it like we do, but it was much more expensive to do it that way. And so when we talk about eating food and sitting down and say, let's have lunch, and you take five loaves and two fish, and you turn them into 5,000 pieces, pretty impressive. Let's stay around him. He's a food maker. They missed the point, he says. So they asked him in verse 28, "What must I do to do the works God requires?" Notice your labor prompted by love. Your tasks prompted by love. Jesus answered, read out loud with me if you've got your Bible. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. Now, if I say to you, what's your work for God? What are you supposed to do as a work of God? You believe in the one he sent, and the one he sent gave us a mandate to share that gospel of his coming as our first priority in life. Doesn't mean the only thing we do, but it's a thing that stands out there ready to happen as our first cause. That simple sharing of the gospel. It's the present work of the gospel. It's that sense of, Lord, today, let me be sensitive to your working in the people around me. I know I'm going to work. I know I'm doing this. I know I'm doing that. But that's my avocation. That's the thing I have to do to make money or, you know, keep myself together, pay my rent. But my vocation is, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I want to be at the ready. So if I hear any question, any possibility, I want to share either the complex or the simple of what the message of Christ is. Pray that prayer. Lord, may I do and be involved in the work of God, that people will know the one that you have sent. We also see in this that this produces something. It produces other disciples. It produces people who respond, right? Who else does it produce? Does everybody like it? Does everybody think it's a great idea? Does everybody want it? No. It produces difficulties. It produces rejection. It produces sometimes anger. Not only just people not liking it, they want to stop you from doing it to a point where they'll even make big constitutional statements that this is the separation of church and state that's where? In the United States Constitution. It's not, but it's easy to say. It's not anywhere in the major documents. It's a letter. But it's become this thing where they haze people, where they push people with it. I'm not saying we should come in there and we should say we can come in plowing and today's, you know, today's Gospel Tuesday, you know. So I'm dressed this way, you know. I got this big gospel thing, hat, and I'm ready to, this is my gospel day, you know, at work. Imagine. No, but being ready to answer a question for those who ask you, this is the work, the labor prompted by love. We don't do this because we hate people. We're not sharing the gospel. I don't share the gospel because I hate them. And I want to be able to say, here's my share in the gospel. So you're not going to receive, you're not going to believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, right? So I reject that. Oh, good. Go to hell! You know, is that really our message? I found one. Go to hell. Oh, that felt good. Is that it? That's kind of mad, angry, foolish. It's the love of people. It's the love of thinking of having a real relationship with somebody. And the love that we share with one another, it's prompted by love. Our labors are prompted by love. Our encouragement is prompted by love. Our comfort is prompted by love. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes this statement. Giving to others the comfort that you have received. What is it that I'm going to give people? I don't want to just receive comfort, but I recognize I'm receiving a substance that has value to give to someone else. You realize how people identify with people who have the same problem they're now having? I am convinced if you go to any emergency room and just sit in that emergency room, no matter what hospital it is, you just sit there, that before long you're going to find people who are troubled, people who are upset, people that are reaching out for that rope they can't find. I've seen it. I've participated in it. I've been a part of it. Seeing healing come to broken lives. Just because you're the person there that says, can I pray with you? Oh, please, please pray for me. You know, catch him at a ball game. Can I pray for you? Hey, get out of here, you weirdo. Catch him in an emergency room. Oh, yes, yes, please pray for me. I mean, some of us have been in great need, haven't we? Does it help when someone wants to pray with you? Do you reject it and say, oh, you don't love me. You just want me to get the credit for my healing. It's ridiculous. There's an enemy there that pushes against us. And these Thessalonians, they're so excited as a young church. They're so excited about their faith. They're sharing with everyone, but they're also starting to feel people resist them. The same way they resisted Paul in such a short time frame when he preached this message in those days, hours that he was in Thessalonica. Giving to others the comfort you have received. That's what I do. It's amazing. I find a lot of people who experience what I've experienced in the past. And I find a lot of people who have experienced in the past what I'm experiencing now. They can kind of share something that they really have. We don't lose anything in the Christian life. Our labors don't lose anything. And then he uses this powerful word as we come closer to our end. I was saying we're going to end it, but we're closing to these long three verses. And your endurance, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your endurance. The word endurance means the ability to hold on, not give up. Doesn't mean advance. It just sometimes just means stand where you are. We see this in places such as Ephesians chapter 6 with the armor of God. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the wiles of the evil one. And having done all, stand. It says it six times in two verses. Stand, stand, stand. And after you can't stand anymore, it says stand. What's the most impressive tree in a hurricane? Boy, look at that big tree. It just went flying away.
No, it's that one that won't, you can't quite knock it down. You're standing. The characteristic of a righteous man, it tells in the Old Testament, is he can be knocked down or she can be knocked down 7 times, and what? They get back up to stand. And we stand this endurance because there's something in our mind. In our mind, we know that the circumstances we see are irrelevant to the message that we're preaching. It's a blockage, but the blockage is going to go away if we wait. The storm is going to end. The difficulty is going to end. The trial is going to cease. The disease is going to go away. If we stand. Boy, you know, it's a sad thing when you see somebody give up too quick. I used to pray for my so-and-so to be healed. And I used to pray that my finances are going to be better. I used to pray that this relationship that's broken. I used to pray, but you know, they proved to me that they just don't have the ability to do it. So I'm just, you know, go to hell. That's really what you're saying. Just go to hell. No. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He heard my cry. But the psalmist said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He heard my cry. Don't be discouraged when you share and you're rejected. Don't be discouraged in the obvious things of trials in your life. Sometimes they narrow the scope of things. We think when everything's going well, it's just a big, huge, beautiful world. But when things are tough, it just narrows down, doesn't it? And we get to the place we say, oh God, help me. Let me just fix this one little thing. Help. God, help me. God, help me. God, be with me. God, 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 God. Look in the scripture. Oh, God spoke to me in the scriptures. We get narrow. We get intense. I don't want trials. I don't want difficulties. But I know they press me toward Christ. He comes. He comes when no one else comes. He comes tenderly to me. And to us, when we're sick and we're infirm, we have difficulties and trials, when everybody's left us, He's there. Do you know that? Endure it, He says. You've given. We're impressed. Remember to pray by the impression that we have of your endurance inspired by hope. Where is hope? Well, I hope that, you know, when I was 16, that I could have done da-da-da-da. What? That's insanity. You know, trying to change the past, it's a mark of insanity. Do you know that? You come to the psychiatrist and say, well, I really wanted, you know, I don't think that's the right way. I want it to be this way, this way, this way, and this way, and this way. And my parents should have been that parents, and especially that parent. That was really bad. You think, we've got to get you back into the world of reality somehow. Hope is always in the future. Always in the future. I hope she'll say yes. I hope he'll get out of here. You know, whatever. Hope, it's in our future. We endure because we have hope in us. And it's not just false hope. Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for what? The joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Fix your eyes on Jesus. You give up when He gives up. You back out. You make your conclusion when He's made His conclusions. Some people read His prayer in the garden there as He prayed in Gethsemane. Oh, Father, if there's any way that I can get out of this thing, then Lord, bring that about. And he's struggling within this humanity that he has that's associated to pain and suffering. And then those glorious words, but not my will, but thy will be done. It's a hope for the present. It's a hope in that case, you see, the future. Not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you, behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And Thomas says, well, Lord, you're going away. How do we know where you're going? How do we know the way to where you're going? He says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life.
Sometimes we hold on to Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Right from this pulpit, a great friend of mine, Al Leonard, he said this one time. He said, he was really steamed up in his sermon. He said, "Sometimes I don't know where I am, but I know I'm never lost." Isn't that great? Where are you? What are you doing? I don't know, but I know I'm not lost. Hallelujah. So we see this resonance of the gospel that Paul prays for us. We see this life of Christianity exposed before us. Father, I pray that you will make the pages of this scripture flow into our hearts. May this prayer be a prayer for us. May we always give thanks for all of the persons here and continually mention them, remember them. May we always have this continuality in our prayers for the work that you've produced by faith. We stand among people who are like us. They didn't get here because they like us or like the church or like the way the colors are. They're in love with Jesus. May we remember that. Work is produced by faith. The labors that they struggle to do, the witness they want to have, is something that's prompted by love. The love that you've given to them and the love that they've given to others. And finally, Lord, as the prayer continues, that we may have endurance, inspired by hope of the present and the future and the eternal future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.